Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you as we gather on this day, this Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, to worship and praise the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just have a few announcements we'd like to make everyone aware of. First of all, just let everyone know, if you haven't seen already on our webpage, that the session has lifted our mask mandate, so that wearing mask in church will be voluntary. We would encourage you to continue to wear a mask if you feel that that is the safest option for you. But the session has now lifted the mask mandate, and also the church is now open. Many of you are, of course, aware that we have been meeting in person for worship, and we've had other things going on here within the actual building itself, but the building is now open for other activities, and we will be looking forward to engaging in those activities as the year progresses. So I just want everyone to be mindful of that. One of the things that we will be hopefully doing this summer is our vacation Bible school. We are hoping to resume that after 2 years of not doing that because of the pandemic, but volunteers are needed for that. So if the Lord places it upon your heart to volunteer, opportunities will be available for teachers for vacation Bible school. The dates that we are looking at are July 11th through the 13th, or July 18th, or the 20th. Just want to remind everyone too that this Sunday is the beginning of Holy Week. Next Sunday will be Easter Sunday. We will not have a Good Friday service here at the church, but we will have a Maundy Thursday service. We will be meeting here at 7 p.m. It is basically an opportunity for folks to come out, folks in the neighborhood to come and to pray, and especially to lift up all of those who are near and dear, or dear to our hearts during this Lenten season. We remember the pandemic began during Lent 2 years ago, and every Lent I've been reminded of people who, as they journeyed to the cross, this season has been a particularly difficult season. And so we want to lift up all of those who have experienced a very difficult journey, a Lenten journey this year. Those who have been sick, those who are near and dear to our heart. So on Thursday, Maundy Thursday at 7 o'clock, we will be here to be an opportunity to pray, to meditate, and to lift up all of those who are near and dear to our hearts.
Our New Testament reading is taken from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. It's found on the inside of your bulletin and in your pew Bible, page 913. This is God's word for us today. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their garments on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their garments on the road. As he was now drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to them, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I will tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading this morning will come from the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading from the 23rd chapter of Luke, verses 26 and 49. It is a part of the crucifixion narrative, Luke's crucifixion narrative, and it is found on page 918 and 919 of your Pew Bible. Again, we'll be picking up with verse 26, so let us listen to God's word for us. "And they led him away. They seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never gave suck. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with them. And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him vinegar and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who assembled to see the sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And then all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance and saw these things. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, friends, we've almost made it. We've almost made it through the season of Lent. We have 1 week to go. We've made it to Palm Sunday. or I should say Palm/Passion Sunday. This is the last week of the Lord's life as he comes riding into Jerusalem during the Passover celebration, the great celebration of liberation of God's people. It was a very festive occasion. Thousands of people would have been coming into Jerusalem. But what always strikes me about Palm Sunday is how foolish it must have all looked. I mean, you have Jesus riding in, we are told, on a donkey, for goodness sakes. I could see maybe if he rode in on a powerful war horse with a contingent of fierce holy warriors behind him. But no, we are told he rides in on a donkey with the ragtag assemblage of disciples behind him, bumbling fishermen, questionable women of questionable character, tax collectors, misfits of every stripe. These are the people who come behind Jesus as he rides in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Of course, we are told that the people are shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But I wonder if maybe it wasn't done in jest. Maybe people were poking just a little bit of fun. Look, everybody, look at this crazy rabbi who thinks he's some kind of king, who thinks he is the Son of God, who thinks he is the Messiah. Let's have a little bit of fun with him as he comes riding in on a donkey. Must have looked terribly foolish. One of my earliest memories as a small child was me and my friend Terry Allen. Had to be around 4 years old, 5 years old, but we were marching around my grandmother's front yard, hoisting sticks in the air and shouting, "We want Goldwater! We want Goldwater!" Goldwater, of course, was one of the nominees for president at the time. And we were too young to know anything about politics. We were obviously mimicking something that we had saw on TV. But I remember my grandmother bounding out of the house saying, "Randy, you and Terry, cut that foolishness out. Stop shouting that foolishness." I imagine that's what the Pharisees were doing on that first Palm Sunday. "Rabbi, tell him to shut up. Tell him to shut that foolishness up. The whole thing looks foolish. Here you are riding in on the donkey, and people are shouting, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord,' as if you are some kind of king. Stop it." And yet, have you ever noticed how the ways of God often look foolish in the eyes of the world? Take yourselves, for instance. I know many of you this morning can think of a lot of other things you could be doing with your time than being here in a place like this on a Sunday morning. Could be sleeping in, you could be using it for family time, you could be catching up with some important things you need to do, but you're here. And let's admit it, what we do here on Sunday mornings looks foolish in the eyes of much of the world. We We come together on this day and we do strange things to the world, sometimes foolish things. We sing hymns. We read from ancient texts. And of course, we pray. Have you ever stopped to realize how foolish praying looks like to much of the world around us? Our action-oriented, can-do world, our fast-paced world, usually doesn't have time for prayer. And yet you take the time to get up on Sunday mornings and come here because you realize that the foolishness of God is far wiser than the highest wisdom of the world. But still, the ways of God often look quite foolish in the world. We were all quite impressed by him. A young man we met when I was in seminary, he was working at a nonprofit that advocated on behalf of homeless people. And our class had gone to visit the place. And this young man was very bright, very intelligent. He had graduated from Princeton University. And when he told us that, someone in our group commented, "Princeton, boy, that's a big fancy school. You've got this big fancy education. You could be doing almost anything. You could be making a killing on Wall Street. You could be working in someone's plush law firm. You could perhaps be working in the highest reaches of government. You could be doing anything. What in the world happened to you?" And the young man replied, God is what happened to me. I just feel that this is the work that God wants me to do. Sounded kind of foolish to me. Someone who had forked out a ton of money for an education to spend his time advocating for homeless people. But that's what the way of God looks like in the world. It often looks foolish. Jane was one of the church matriarchs in a prominent downtown church, or I should say a formerly prominent downtown church. She was 80 years old, very short, but the congregation noticed that she had been slipping just a little bit. The congregation itself was having some trouble and some of its own problems. The neighborhood around it had changed. And at night, the church was often broken into. Police thought it was probably some of the homeless people that slept in the park across from the church. The church kept spending a lot of money fixing up what was often damaged as a result of the break-ins, a window broken, a door smashed in, whatever. But then Jane had an idea, one that she brought to the session. "I know," she said, "why don't we leave the doors of the church open at night? Would prevent us from having to pay a whole lot of money from damaged doors. We can leave the doors of the church open at night. Homeless people can come in and sleep in the church, stay warm, at least get out of the cold a little bit. And that would be the solution to our problems." Everybody kind of looked at each other and went away saying, "Jane's really slipping. What a crazy, foolish idea." And yet, the ways of God are often foolish, appear to be foolish to the world. I know there are some people who believe there's no incongruence between the ways of God and the ways of the world. Indeed, they believe that when you hook up with God, instead of being made to look foolish, it ought to give you some leg up on the ways world of on the world's ways of doing things. It ought to make you look better. It ought to make you more successful, more powerful, more secure, whatever. I'm sure you heard it. You know the way some people think. But I often wonder if these people have been paying attention to our story, paying attention to the Christian story, this strange cruciform story that has a cross right in the middle of it. I mean, if you think that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you think Jesus looked a little bit foolish coming in on Palm Sunday riding a donkey, wait till you see what happens to him on Good Friday. Get a look at him on Good Friday, hanging from a cross. I saw on the news the other day where the president signed an anti-lynching bill into law. Caused me to do a double take because I thought there was already an anti-lynching law. But no, it would take 100 years to finally pass an anti-lynching bill in the law. Lynching, of course, was an instrument of terror. It was a form of terrorism and intimidation. It was a way of saying to the lynched that you are nobody, you are a zero, you are a non-citizen, you have no rights. And this is what we do to you if you get out of line. Intimidation and fear. And that's exactly what the cross was about. The cross was an instrument of terror. I know today the cross is a symbol of devotion and adoration. We have two beautiful crosses here in our sanctuary, but in Jesus' day, no one would have associated the cross in any way with having anything to do with God. The cross was a way, again, of saying you are a zero, you are a non-citizen, you are a nobody, you have no rights. This is what we do to you. Don't get out of line. And yet, that's the very place we find God on Good Friday, hanging on a cross, being counted among the nobodies, the non-citizens, the zeros. Doesn't that sound kind of foolish to you? God being counted among the zeros. It sounds like a terribly foolish story to me. And yet that's what we're told. David Nielsen, in his little book, invites all of us to look deep down inside of our hearts and acknowledge that we would have been a part of that Good Friday crowd. Had we been there, we more than likely would have been demanding the Lord's crucifixion. Chances are, he says, are pretty good that Jesus would have offended us in some way. Maybe we would have thought he was terribly, terribly foolish. We would have thought that he wasn't perhaps patriotic enough. We would have thought that he had hung out with the wrong kinds of people. We would have called him a drunkard and a wine bibber. We would have thought he was said dumb things like love your enemies. Perhaps we would have been disappointed that he wasn't acting like the kind of king and leader that we expected him to be. I know I probably would have been through with him the first time he ate dinner in the home of a wealthy tax collector. But most of us, I suspect, would have thought Jesus was terribly foolish. And I suspect we would have demanded his crucifixion. Crucify him! Of course, when we think of the crucifixion, we often emphasize the excruciating physical pain associated with it. The hands being nailed, feet being nailed, the slow asphyxiation. But I have to think that what must have been equally painful to Jesus was the mocking and the humiliation that he suffered. Here you are, the Son of God. Here you are, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Here you are hanging on the cross, and you are being mocked. You saved others. Save yourself. That's what the rulers say as they see him crucified. You saved others, save yourself. That's what the soldiers say too as they hoist the sponge of vinegar to his lips. Save yourself. Save us, save yourself. That's what the one brigand, the one criminal on the other side of him says. Save yourself and save us too. Aren't you supposed to be some kind of king? Isn't that what you said? Isn't that what people said when you came riding into Jerusalem? That you are the king, that you are the Lord? Save yourself and save us too. And even Pilate and Herod, two political enemies, Herod, the leader of Jews, and Pilate, the Roman governor, even they come together and get in on the fun. They devise a placard and put it over his head. King of the Jews. Look, y'all, this is the King of the Jews. Does he look like a king? No. He's hanging on the cross, a zero, a nobody. And yet the irony is that even as they were making jest and commenting about how foolish it all looked, they were indeed right. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings of the whole world. Even as people were mocking him and saying, save us and save yourself, save us if you're supposed to be the king. The irony is that Jesus was saving. He was saving us. He was saving the whole world. He was saving there on the cross. Didn't look like the kind of saving that anybody expected. Didn't look like the kind of saving that anyone wanted. But there on the cross, Jesus was saving. He was saving the whole world. He was saving us. He was saving us from ourselves. He was saving us from our sins. He was saving us from the ways that we consider to be wise. He was saving us from our violence. He was saving us from our greed. He was saving us from our indifference. He was saving us from the ways that we treat one another. He was saving us. And we didn't even know it. We thought it was funny. But he was saving us. The strange, foolish power of God that looks foolish to the world. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that The cross is foolishness. Foolishness to the Gentiles. Foolishness. And yet it is the cross that saves. And you and I, are called to live as God's people, the cruciform life. You and I are called to exhibit that same cruciform life as we go about bearing witness to who God is in the midst of the world. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, we are told that that is his glory. He is being glorified there on the cross. It is the glory of God that he is exhibiting, the self-giving, loving glory of God. The book of Colossians tells us that on the cross, Jesus is defeating the powers of the world. He is parading them. They thought that they were parading Jesus before the world, but he was in fact parading the powers of the world in overcoming them and defeating them. And the cross is his glory. It exhibits the glory of God. Had the rulers of the world knew what they were doing, he says, it says over in Colossians, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have had him crucified, because there in the crucifixion, there when they put him to death, was the very instrument, the very thing that won the victory over the powers of the world. The victory of God's self-giving love for the whole world. And you and I are now called to also live into that glory and to have that glory, that cruciform glory, radiating through our own life. Debbie Thomas, in her commentary on this passage, says, to live a cruciform life is to live in the center of the world's pain. Taking up the cross means recognizing Christ crucified in every suffering soul and body we encounter, and pouring our energies into alleviating that pain. It means accepting, against all the lies of our culture, that we will die, and following up that courageous acceptance with the most important question we can ask: how shall we spend this one brief, singular, God-breathed life? Should we hoard it in fear, or give it away in hope? Shall we push suffering aside at all cost, and in doing so, push Jesus aside too? Or shall we live cruciform lives, accompanying the one we call Savior down the only road that actually leads to hope and healing? Later this month, I will be 62 years old. Been around the block a couple of times. Seen some interesting things in the world. But the one thing that I grow more and more convinced of every day is that we cannot save ourselves. We have no idea how to save ourselves. Human history continues to be one big cycle of war and conflict and strife, enmity, animosity towards one another. We can't seem to save ourselves. And it seems we never learn. Never learn about anything, always making the same mistakes over and over again. When I was growing up as a boy, Vietnam was one of the things that was constantly in the news. My dad had to spend a year in Vietnam when I was 5 or 6 years old. And you would have thought we'd learned a lesson from that. After that war, we did say we learned a lesson from that. And yet, again and again, we got caught up in quagmires in Afghanistan and other places, never learned. It's way before my time, but our nation suffered economic collapse, and you would have think that we would have learned a little bit about that, about the polarization of wealth and unregulated markets, and yet we don't learn. We keep doing the same thing over and over again. And while I've been fortunate enough in my lifetime to see that we've not experienced any world war, don't hold your breath. Right now, we don't know what the situation holds for the immediate future. But armies are once again on the move, and our political leaders seem to have absolutely no idea about what's going to unfold next. We cannot save ourselves. The only one that can save us is the one who came to show us his strange, foolish-looking power of God. This power of self-giving love on the cross. This strange cruciform power in which God pours God's self out on the cross for us and tells us we too should exhibit that glory, that power. I know it's going to look foolish. Much of the world will say we're foolish. They say what we do here is foolish. Most importantly, they'll say that what we're doing in the world is foolish when we love our neighbors, when we forgive each other, when we give ourselves for the healing of the world, when we embrace people that no one else will seem to embrace, when we forgive sinners, when we make people aware of the love of God. They will say, you are foolish. But that's the only way that brings life. And that's what this strange story that we read is all about. New life, new creation, new life, resurrected life. Let us give ourselves to this task, the task of living the cruciform life that God has already shown us how to live. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we come to you this morning asking that you help us to be your witnesses in the world. Help us to be the vessels of your strange, foolish power in the world. Help us to be the light that you have called us to be in a world that believes that it's so wise and yet continues to walk down the path of death. Help us to be your good and faithful servants in all that we do, just as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself took the role of the suffering servant so that we might have life and have it in abundance. In his name we pray. Amen.